one of the real enemies of true biblical understanding is prejudice. Prejudice that sometimes is just a reflection of the desires of our own hearts. But oftentimes it's because we've been told things that we haven't bothered to check out. It's one of the wonderful things we see in the book of Acts in Berea, that when Paul taught, they checked out the scriptures. They searched the scriptures day by day to see whether these things are so. A lot of times we just take things upon the authority of others because we've been taught it by pastors or teachers. And a lot of times we have these ideas in our minds in the reading of the word that often is not borne out by the actual facts of the case. I remember in Bible college hearing it said that the gospel writers all wrote from a different perspective. That's true. That's undoubtedly true. But people endeavor to generalize what those perspectives are. And I heard this in my early days as a Christian, in that Matthew is writing about Jesus as the king. And that's, you know, that's not too far from the truth. Matthew does address much of Jesus in terms of the Davidic king. But then we're also told that Luke presents the compassionate Savior. John presents the pre-existent Lord, emphasizing Christ's deity. And Mark is the one that presents Jesus as the servant, emphasizing our Lord's humanity. In fact, I just recently saw a book listed in a catalog written by a well-known preacher entitled Mark, the Humanity of Christ. And that's a rather common assessment of Mark's gospel that I'm here to report to you is wrong. It's absolutely wrong. In fact, Mark has a high Christology in terms of his statements that do mark out Jesus clearly in terms of his deity, in terms of his true and proper divine identity. In fact, he begins the gospel, and I know it's a disputed matter of texts, but I do believe that in the beginning of the gospel, the proper reading is what we have in the ESV Bible, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Right up front, Mark tells us Jesus' true identity as the Son of God. And then very nearly at the end of his gospel, Mark presents us with the Roman centurion at the cross of our Lord proclaiming, truly, this man was the Son of God. So he begins the gospel with an assertion of our Lord's deity. He ends the gospel with an assertion of our Lord's deity, though in the mouth of a Roman centurion, yet nonetheless a clear declaration of the Son of Godness of our Lord Jesus. And then in the body of the gospel, we have again and again references to the sonship of our Lord. Now, it's interesting, the sonship of Jesus doesn't appear to be confessed by any man until the Roman centurion. But that doesn't mean it's not confessed, because at the baptism of Jesus, recorded for us in chapter 1, in verse 11, we find the voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." So the Father declares Jesus to be his Son. In the account of the Transfiguration, we have it again. "You are my beloved Son, with you I am," I'm sorry, "this is my beloved Son, listen to him." That's in chapter 9 of the book of Mark. And then even have demons crying out in chapter 5 and verse 7. "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High?" So the Father confesses him to be the Son of God. Demons confess him to be the Son of God. So the centurion confesses him to be the Son of God. And Mark begins the gospel on that note of Jesus being the Son of God. And then there are many other passages of Scripture that you cannot really see in their fullness of presentation, where we don't see the deity of our Lord breaking through. I pointed out last week that the very account that Mark gives of the baptism and the other gospels, it just simply says the heavens opened. The heavens opened and the Spirit came. Mark uses another word that's found in the Greek Old Testament, in the translation of the Hebrew into the Greek, at Isaiah 64 and verse 1. where Isaiah prays a prayer, "Oh, that you would tear open the heavens and come down." And right here, Mark tells us, when Jesus came out of the water, immediately he saw the answer to Isaiah's prayer. Immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. "Oh, that you would tear open the heavens and come down." Israel's God came down in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Mark has references to that strewn throughout the gospel that affirms the true deity of our Lord. And of course, the passage we're going to look at this morning in chapter 1, verses 2 and 3 in particular, affirms the reality of the Yahwehship of Jesus. That Jesus is the God of Israel come in human flesh. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And Mark presents this to us in something of, it is his own prologue. Remember, in talking of the prologue of John's Gospel, we said that it's the prologue that you really need so that you don't read through the Gospel and say, "Who in the world is this? This is incredible. This is amazing." If you haven't read the Gospel of John before, you're just simply not able to work your way through it without such questions. But John says at the beginning, "Rest a while, because I'm going to tell you right up front. You don't have to figure this out on your own. I'm going to tell you right up front who this Jesus is. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." He tells you right at the beginning our Lord's true identity, so that when you begin to read the Gospel, it all makes sense. You can read the Gospel in the light of the prologue. In a real sense, you read Mark's Gospel in the light of the opening 11 verses or so. You read the Gospel in the light of the prologue of the Gospel of Mark. What I want to do this morning is I want to set out Jesus in the prologue as Mark presents him to us. First of all, as the fulfillment of the prophetic promise. Secondly, as the personal incarnation of Israel's God. And finally, the one we need to be prepared to receive. Jesus is the fulfillment of the prophetic promise, is the personal incarnation of Israel's God, and is the one we need to be prepared to receive. Mark 1 and verse 1 provides something of a heading to the Gospel that brings us to consider the events described in the Gospel. From the fact that I usually have a problem reading my handwritten notes, but then I got myself confused on something that I actually typed out. It's really disturbing me. So I usually read it through and try to make sure it all makes sense to me. But the fact that in verse 4, we read that John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, it isn't something that just is an historical happening. It's something that has taken ages in preparation. John the Baptist comes in fulfillment of prophetic words and comes at the end of a revelation that actually begins very similarly to Mark's Gospel. The beginning that's spoken of here in the mind of the reader of the Old Testament would know that Mark's making some connection with the God of creation. He's making some connection with the fact that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That in a real sense, the presentation of the Lord Jesus we're given to see in his Gospel is the presentation of one who comes to commence a new creation, who comes to bring in a new reality that only can be brought in because of his coming. A plan and purpose of God, awaiting ages in its unfolding. The opening words bring into view the fact that not only are we to see this as having some relation to the God of creation coming in his Son to bring in a new creation, but also that it is in the light of the prophets we are to see all these events that unfold in the life of the Lord Jesus. That Jesus comes to fulfill the words of Israel's prophets. Now Mark quotes both the book of Malachi in chapter 3 and the book of Isaiah in chapter 40. Both passages that seem to speak of a messenger, actually it's actually called a messenger, in the third chapter of Malachi. It's a voice crying in the wilderness in the words of Isaiah chapter 40. But both of these passages are seen in the New Testament as having their fulfillment in the work of John the Baptist, who comes before the face of the Lord Jesus to prepare his way. A voice crying in the wilderness. A messenger sent before his face. As you read the words of Malachi, it's an amazing statement of the coming, not only of a messenger, but the coming of Yahweh himself. The messenger comes to prepare the way of Israel's God. Malachi chapter 3 tells us that it is the Lord who will come to his temple. It is the Lord who will bring the restoration of his people to loving his laws and keeping his ways. It's the great day of Yahweh that's spoken of as a day of blessing from the hand of God to his people. The Son of Righteousness, Malachi tells us, will arise with healing in his wings. It's a time that God will usher in when people who fear the Lord would start to speak with one another and would be heard by God and be restored to obedience to his laws. There will be the restoration of relationships. The fathers return to their sons and their sons to their fathers. This is the great and notable day of the Lord that Yahweh himself will usher in. It's his own coming to his temple that will bring in these days. That's what Malachi expected. This is what Mark announces, that Jesus has come to bring in this new life, this new creation, this new reality of restored relations, of renewed covenant blessings. But though he quotes Malachi, he doesn't mention Malachi. It says, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, and I mentioned in the scripture reading, that the tendency would be, if you had two quotations from different places, you would take the name of the major prophet, or the leading prophet, or the most well-known prophet, and it certainly would have been Isaiah, that begins the section of the Hebrew Bible of the prophecies, and also it's one of the longest of the prophecies. It's one of the, we call them the major prophets. So Isaiah is named, and it's his prophecy in chapter 40 that I think we need to also bring into our thoughts as well. Not only what Malachi spoke of the Lord himself coming to his temple, but as a voice crying out in the wilderness. And Mark sees that voice as being the voice that addresses the coming of the Lord. And the Lord, of course, is Jesus. In the Old Testament, it's simply Yahweh. It's the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord and make his paths straight. And you know, what you were dealing with in Isaiah chapter 40 is the impact of the Babylonian captivity upon the people of Israel. What was that impact? Well, it's one in which they were crushed in spirit, one in which they were beyond hope and comfort. They were cast out of their land. Their land was made a wilderness. And now a word comes to the prophet Isaiah that all things was about to be changed. This hopeless, helpless, forgotten, and forsaken people are to be brought a message of hope, of comfort, and of encouragement. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem, is what God tells Isaiah to do. But it's not only a matter of what God says he's going to do, it's a matter of what God does. That's the focus of the comfort that Isaiah brings. It's not only the voice speaking comfort, but it's a voice that brings action. In the midst of the wilderness, a highway is opened up. A highway for our God, the preparing of the way of the Lord, where the glory of the Lord will be revealed and all flesh will see it together. Well, what is Isaiah calling upon people to see. But later on in the passage, he says to say to Israel, behold your God. That's what you're called to see. You behold Israel's God come in human flesh. All flesh that is like grass, that withers and fades away. God's word of promise will endure forever, and that word of promise involves that he himself will come, that he himself will bring the end to the captivity, that he himself will bring the warfare to cease. See, it's not the Persian king Cyrus, when he issued forth his decree of return, when Israel could go back from its captivity, that brings deliverance, that brings liberation, that brings freedom. It's when Yahweh himself comes. Then the forsaken land is renewed. It's then that the deserts become a garden. The wilderness becomes a place of bounty and of abundance. The uneven ground becomes level and the rough places be made a plain. All the effects of a cursed earth are removed. The blessing of the Lord comes, bringing in a new order. Again, bringing in what at the end of the book of Isaiah we're told is the new heavens and new earth. The bringing in of a new creation. This is what the prophets expected. This is what is fulfilled in the gospel. And as we read the gospel according to Mark, when we begin to see our Lord Jesus healing diseases, we begin to see him unloosing the chains of people to demonic possession. We see him speaking words of forgiveness. Your sins are forgiven you. Go in peace. As we behold him giving his life a ransom for many. As we see him raised from the dead. As we see all that's contained and fulfilled in the biblical gospel. We see the unfolding of a plan of God, of a promise of God, that only this person can fulfill. Only this person can bring in the expectation of Israel's prophets. It's not something unanticipated. It's not something that's wholly unexpected. It's something that God said he will do, and he did. He's the God who watches over his word to perform it. And we read the Gospel of Mark as we read the other Gospels and the rest of the Bible in terms of the fulfillment of the promises of God. But not only is there the fulfillment of the promise, let's take a little bit of time to look at the person himself who comes. Well, I've already indicated it's the enfleshment of Jehovah. It's the God of Israel, Yahweh, who comes. And John makes that clear. It's the Son of God. It's the second person of the Trinity. John makes clear that he's not the one the prophets expected. John says in the words of verse 7, after me comes he. After me comes he. I've just been sent to prepare the way. I'm not the one the prophet spoke of. Only, no more than the prophet spoke of one who would be preparing the way, but I'm not the Lord who the prophets expected. After me comes he, who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptized you with water, and I could do nothing more. I could do an external ritual with water that might picture the cleansing, but it goes no further than the flesh. It's water, only water. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Notice the dignity of the Lord Jesus, the one whom John says is to come. He's not only the one that is spoken of in the prophetic oracle, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way. He's not only the one sent by the Father. He's the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. Imagine that. What kind of a person could baptize with the Holy Spirit? I remember when I became a Christian, I trafficked amongst a group of people who were charismatic in their understanding of how things in the gospel worked. And I was told soon after I became a Christian that the Lord had something he wanted me to get. And it was the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And they said, well, that their understanding of Scripture was that they could somehow produce this. And I sat in a car, an old Volkswagen Beetle, outside of a train station in Queens, the borough of Queens. And I had all these people around me in this Beetle, real cramped in. And they all put a hand on me, one place or another. Had hands of everybody on me, coaching me through this thing where I was supposed to get the baptism of the Spirit and start to speak in tongues. And it was elaborate instruction. I was told to just relax. I was told to let things loose. I was told to let my tongue especially loose. Let's just give the Lord your tongue, they were telling me. Give the Lord your tongue. And then just start to speak. And they suggested I start to say, praise you, Jesus. Praise you, Jesus. And they tell me, give the Lord your tongue. Just relax. Just let the Lord take over. They coach me into this thing, and I start to blab. And they start to rejoice that I said something they thought was in tongues. And I have to confess, I was really let down. If that's what it is to be baptized in the Holy Spirit, end of the story is it ain't much. It's something that anybody can produce. And no sooner did I learn to do it their way, I thought I was then entitled to tell other people, I could get you the baptism of the Holy Spirit too. And I started to lay my hands on other people. It does not work that way. John could baptize only with water. We can do no more. We can preach the gospel. It's not within our power. It's not within our calling. It's not within anything we can do to confer God upon men. Only God can give God. Only God can confer God. It's the Father who sends His Son. And it's the Father and Son who send the Holy Spirit into the hearts of God's people. God sheds forth His love through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. It's the dignity of the giver that we see when we see the gift that He gives. He gives the Holy Spirit, the free and sovereign Spirit of God, is the province of the Son to give to men. It's only a divine person who can confer a divine person upon another. It's Jesus' intimate relationship with the Father who says to Him, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way. Those words the Father speaks to the Son, who along with the Father gives the Holy Spirit. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. In case we're not impressed by this, that this matter of this salvation of God that comes to desperate, needy, helpless, hopeless people, unless we haven't gotten it at this point, that it's the work of a God who is three in one. A God who is triune. A God who is Father, Son, and Spirit. Then Mark goes and expresses the same reality in the baptism. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee, was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he had come up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Augustine would say to people, if you have any questions about the Trinity, go to the baptism. Go to Jordan, he'd tell you. Just go to Jordan. Just go see the activity of the triune God together working for the salvation of men. And throughout the Scriptures, we have that reality set before us. Only God can save us. And God comes to save us in terms of the three persons of the Trinity who come to perfect our salvation. The work of new creation, the work of imparting life and hope and forgiveness to sinners, is the work of the triune God. The Father who sent the Son, the Son who came to identify Himself with us in baptism, and the Spirit who descends on Him like a dove. He receives the Spirit without measure, and He imparts the Spirit to whomever He wills. This is the God who was at work in the Gospel of Mark. So Jesus comes in fulfillment of the prophetic word. He comes as the person who was in union with the Father and the Spirit in the work of our salvation. But then it's the work that's given to John to prepare his way. And this matter of preparation comes into full view in the quotation from both Malachi and Isaiah. Notice in verse 2, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way." Then the Isaiah passage, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of Yahweh, make his paths straight." The assumption is that when Jesus came into the world, in large measure, he came to a people unprepared. He came to a people who would not be prepared for his coming. They would be, in many ways, completely unawares. Paul speaks of how if they had known who he really was, they wouldn't have crucified the Lord of glory, but they were simply in ignorance. Now, they should have been prepared. The prophetic word ought to have been sufficient to have made them prepared, but there were very few. You had the Annas who were waiting for the consolation of Israel, the Simeons, whom God had said he would not depart until he would see his salvation. There were those who were in ardent expectation of the fulfillment of the promises of God. But the point is, they were few and far between. And so God sent John. And John's mission, get these people prepared for the coming of my son. And it's important, I think, to see how John prepared the nation for the coming of the Son of God. Because in very many ways, we too are ill prepared for his coming. Natively, we would not desire him. There's no beauty in him that we would desire him. There's nothing that we would possess in ourselves that's more wise or virtuous or insightful or moral that we would recognize the Son of God for who he is. So God does a work of preparing. We sing the words of the hymn at Christmas time, "Let every heart prepare him room, and heaven and nature sing." How does God prepare people for the coming of his Son, for the receiving of his Son, for the believing on the name of his Son? Well, the first thing John came to do was he came to proclaim. He came to proclaim a baptism. A baptism of repentance, we're told, for the forgiveness of sins. Well, the first thing I think you need to realize is nobody would have ever come to the baptism of John, and nobody truly ever comes to Jesus Christ who doesn't realize they have a problem with sin. That their sin is the greatest issue that separates them from God. That exposes them to justice before the throne of a God whose throne of justice is settled and will bring just judgment in a day of judgment. And we're ill prepared to come before the throne of that judgment if we haven't faced the reality and the seriousness of our sins and our need for the forgiveness of sins. And so John proclaimed a baptism. A baptism that assumes that people realize they have a problem. They have a problem that's the problem of sin. A problem with sin that requires forgiveness. And so there's a matter of faith that's implicit in this question of being prepared for Christ. Being prepared to receive him, to believe in him, to follow him, is the question of the reality of our sinfulness and our need for him as the Savior from sin. Now, it's an interesting thing that it's Jesus who comes to John for this baptism. And the reality is, why did he come to John for baptism if this is a baptism that requires awareness of sin and the need of forgiveness for sin? Certainly Jesus did not need such a baptism, and that's true. That's why in Matthew's gospel, John protests, I need to be baptized of you. I'm the sinner, you are not, and yet you're coming to me to be baptized? Jesus' response is, let it be so, that it might fulfill all righteousness. And the point of the matter does seem to be that though Jesus is not a sinner, though Jesus is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, yet it's Jesus who comes to the sinner's ordinance that he might identify himself with those whom he came to save. And it is in this baptism in water that Jesus takes upon himself the identity as the one who identifies with us in our sinfulness. And that's what he does really throughout his life. He identifies himself with the sinners whom he came to save, and ultimately identifies himself with our sins and takes our sins personally to himself in his body when he dies upon the cross. He takes our liabilities. He takes our guilt. He takes our unworthiness. He dies in our place. The death that we deserve to die, he took for us. It's interesting, in Mark chapter 10, he uses the analogy of baptism even to describe that. When the disciples came to him and they say, Lord, we want that one of us be put on your right hand and on your left when you enter into your kingdom. And Jesus' response is, can you be baptized with the baptism I'm to be baptized with? He uses the language of baptism to speak of his sufferings. Baptism is a matter of identification with those, with the one in whose name you're baptized. He says, we are Christians, must become identified with Christ in baptism. Jesus becomes identified with us in the sins that we've done and are the guilt and judgment that our sins deserve. And the penalty he experiences when he had no reason for death in him, no cause for death in him. There was no reason that man should ever have been crucified. And yet he went to the cross because he is baptized with the judgment our sins deserved. He's immersed in the reality of the abandonment of his Father. My God, why have you abandoned me? Sin is ultimate separation from God. And Jesus experiences ultimate separation from God for those brief time that he is upon that cross. He experiences the reality of the hell our sins deserve. He paved the path to life because he came to walk the path himself. Again, the language of the prophets. The messenger comes to do what? Prepare your way. It's not just only to prepare our way to him, but prepare his way to his calling, his destiny in life. Because Jesus will walk a way that will lead to life as our forerunner, who then becomes the way that we follow, that where he is, we will be also. And this language of way and highway and path is language that Isaiah took up in 35 of Isaiah. Turn back to Isaiah 35. As Isaiah ends this first portion of the book, the Assyrian portion, before the Babylonian portion in chapter 40, we have the picture of the restoration of God's goodness and grace to a people under judgment. You have the wilderness and the dry land. And the picture of wilderness and dry land was the picture of the land that was left uninhabited because the people were taken away, leaving a wilderness and a dry land because the people didn't keep the Lord's Sabbaths. The desert is spoken of in verse 1, that shall rejoice. And what's going to happen to that desert, that wilderness, that dry land? Well, it's going to blossom like the crocus. It'll abundantly blossom, rejoicing with joy and singing. There'll be fruitfulness, there'll be abundance, as they see the glory of Yahweh, the majesty of our God. Same language as chapter 40. and behold the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God, the God who comes and brings this great work of abundance and fruitfulness in the midst of desert and wilderness. The eyes of the blind shall be opened, verse 5. The ears of the deaf unstopped. The lame man shall leap like a deer. The tongue of the mute shall sing for joy. Waters break forth in the wilderness, streams in the desert. The thirsty ground of water will spring forth in what was the haunt of jackals. Verse 8, and the highway shall be there. And it will be called the way of holiness. The unclean will not pass over it. It shall belong to those who walk in the way, even if they're fools. I'm glad God brings down the requirements that low. We can grab onto it. Even if they're fools, they will not go astray. God's going to provide that highway. And how is that highway provided? By the fact that His Son came to prepare the way. He came to walk that way that leads to life, that we might follow Him. He came to endure the sin, the judgment our sins deserve, that we might walk in the way that He has appointed and be where He is in glory at the end of life. And so we're called upon to believe and follow. We're called upon to repent and to follow. See, that repentance at baptism is not only a baptism that requires faith in the reality of our sinnerhood and our neediness, but it calls us to an actual turning from the ways of our former life into the ways of Christ's own appointment. Many times faith is cheapened in the sense that, oh, we're called to receive a gift from God, and because it's a gift, it doesn't require anything in the way of return. And I agree with that. But you know, when somebody gets a gift, is it not something that imposes a certain reality of need to be grateful for the gift? Can you actually receive a gift such as God gives in the gospel, the gift of life, the gift of forgiveness, the gift of reconciliation with God, and then have it be something that is received with that gratitude of heart? And that's Paul's judgment upon the wicked. They knew God and they were not grateful. They didn't glorify Him as God, neither were they thankful. Is it possible to receive the gift of the gospel and not be overwhelmed with a sense of gratitude, with a sense of debtorship, with a sense of obligation? That even though it doesn't require in terms of any sort of merit or return on the gift, but the gift itself imposes that obligation? Doesn't that seem to make sense to you? How in the world can we ever receive the gift of this proportion and not be a people that say, that one who's granted me this gift is the one I'm called upon to serve, the one I'm called upon to love, the one I'm called upon to live for, the one I'm called upon to follow? How can it be that we can speak of the freeness of the gift of God's grace and not also speak of the reality of the obligation that gift doesn't require, but it imposes, just because of what a gift does? The gift of this order is a gift that makes us to say, all that I served once, I no longer serve. All that I thought was most important in life, I no longer think is all that important. This one thing I do, the putting aside the things that are behind, I press forward to the things that are before, to press on to the high calling of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. One thing I do, or one thing I desire and pursue with all my heart, the psalmist says, that I might dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life to behold the beauty of the Lord. Or what the psalmist declares, conscious of the gifts of God's grace, what shall I render to the Lord for all of His benefits to me? I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. And so John preaches a message that not only calls people to a sinner's ordinance, but to a life of repentance. And I believe Luther not only hit the nail of the thesis to the door, but he hit the nail on the head when he said, when our Lord Jesus said to repent and to believe the gospel, He was calling us to a life of repentance. not just a momentary act of repentance, not just a momentary sorrow for our sins, but a life that's committed to the God who has met us in the gospel, the triune God who has conspired for our salvation, who has come in history for our salvation, to impose upon us a way of life, born of love, born of gratitude, born of the reception of a free gift, that we might seek and serve the one who has so richly met with us and so richly blessed us in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's called us to walk that highway of holiness, that highway of commitment and love, and the enjoyment of all of the fruitfulness and all of the wonder that the salvation of God has provided. May it be so that at this season of Advent, as we come closer to Christmas each week, that earth is represented by you and me, would truly receive its King, and every heart would prepare him room, and heaven and nature would sing. May God be pleased to bless his word. Let's go to him in prayer. Father, I would pray that in the midst of my feeble words to present something of the wonder of the coming of your Son, that, Lord, we would be overwhelmed by the glory of it, by the goodness of your own heart in providing such a Savior, and that we would follow Jesus with full intent to serve and to honor the one who came from heaven's glory, the one who beheld us in our destitute need, in our rags of unrighteousness, and loved us still, and provided for us still. Lord, give us, we pray, that sense of gratitude that of heart and mind that receives your gifts with joy. So be pleased to hear our prayers. Be pleased to bless your people. Be pleased to enable us to respond in faith and faithfulness to the word of your truth as we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.